that we are trying to orient to the prophetic scene of the Old Testament. And last week, in a little introduction to the prophets, we saw that there were at least four emphases in Old Testament prophetic literature. The first theme that the prophets are going to play is their own times. In other words, they are going to offer commentary on what their times are like, particularly spiritually. Okay? The second theme is captivity. They are going to announce or pronounce that unless Israel changes, there's going to be a... In fact, they just pronounce the change, that they are going to be led captive. They're going to be led away by a foreign nation into captivity, but they're also going to be restored. Okay, there's going to be a restoration. Now, the third theme of the prophets is really not so much a mountain. It's more like a molehill. It's really small. But because Peter mentions it, and we've been working in Peter, I wanted to include it up here. It has to do with Messiah's sufferings. Messiah's sufferings. And there really is not a whole lot on Messiah's sufferings in prophetic literature. But the last one is probably the largest mountain of all the prophetic themes. It relates to Messiah's glories. And involved in that are such themes as the day of the Lord, which is part and parcel of X number of prophets, mentioned a number of times, at least 44 times in the Old Testament. The millennial kingdom. Only it's not mentioned in kingdom form. It's not mentioned in that terminology. But the descriptions of blessing through Israel that reaches out into international realms. Okay, this last one, this fourth one, is really a major emphasis of the prophets. Okay. Now what I would like to try to do today, and I'm pretty sure we'll have time, is to deal with a little bit with number one and number two. And I'm going to be dealing with number one mainly in terms of the sort of the spiritual attitudes of the times of the prophets. Everybody with me? We're talking about those things that were very, very heavily emphasized in prophetic literature. So we're going to take number one and pull it down here. And we're going to find that the prophets stage a frontal attack on apostasy. Okay? And this becomes a major theme in terms of their own times. An attack on apostasy. And I think we should probably put because we have some we have teenagers here, and I don't know how much exposure they've had to this. We're going to put attack apostasy in the North and the South. The North and the South. To save the nation. But they're going to fail. The nation's not going to be saved. It's going to go into captivity. Okay? Okay, now will you take your Bibles and open them to 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12. In one sense, this is the introduction of formal apostasy. Maybe we could express it that way. In other words, wherever you have had the knowledge of God, there has always been some kind of an attack on it and some type of a departure from it. And that is apostasy in the basic sense. But to formalize that and to teach people to turn their back on God, that's formalized apostasy. So you have the beginning, what we're saying, the beginning of formalized apostasy. Can anybody think before Jeroboam where there may have been a form of formalized apostasy before Jeroboam? Jeroboam is the first king of the north after Solomon. Can anybody think of a place before that where there was a form of formalized apostasy? Can't hear you. Where? No, I mean within Israel. not beyond Israel. How about Solomon when he built altars for all these strange wives that he took? And he, of course, himself claimed to be loyal to Yahweh, and I'm sure he kept his own personal identity with the temple in Jerusalem. But he built altars for these foreign wives that he made. And that was a sort of a form of formalized apostasy. But nothing like him encouraging the nation to do it. Okay? Well, we're going to find this in 1 Kings chapter 12. Does everybody have it? Okay. 1 Kings 12. And actually, the verses we're interested in is 25 through 33. Okay? Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein, and went out from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now he's mulling this over in his frame of reference, "Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David, if this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then shall the heart of this people turn again to their Lord," meaning the king that's reigning in the south, "even to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And then what will happen to me, since I have led civil insurrection against Jeroboam? Well, they'll kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Whereupon the king took counsel, that is, he called in his advisors and his staff, his administration, and he says, "Hey, look, here's the potential of the situation we're in. We're apt to get wiped out." So the upshoot of the council is expressed in the middle of verse 28. "And they made two calves of gold, and they said unto them," that is, unto the people, "it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem." There's a gas shortage, or there's a hay shortage for the camels, or whatever the camels eat. What do camels eat? There's no grass in the desert. What do they eat? I don't know what they eat. What he's laying on these people is a pragmatic situation in which he's saying, "Hey, it's really a struggle to go to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt," and he's got these two calves, these golden calves that he's pointing to, "and he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan." Now, the beginning of formalized apostasy is calf worship. Calf worship in the form of images. Now you'll note that he didn't say that the calves brought them out of Egypt. He's saying that the Lord brought them out of Egypt, but these calves are representatives, you see. Image representatives of Yahweh, of Jehovah, see? And this is his medium, this is his means of luring them away from Jerusalem. Okay? Okay, so you have an emphasis, first of all, one, on the times, or the time. It is the time of Jeroboam. Now let's help all of our teenagers, and by helping them, we'll help all the adults, because, you know, how many of the adults know about Jeroboam? I don't know. That's not important. What has happened is Solomon has died. And his son, Rehoboam, has acceded to the throne. And inheritances, that isn't the word I want, one of the problems that he inherits from his father is a horrendous taxation system. Solomon had lived so luxuriously that he had so overtaxed the people that there was an element of insurrection all the time in Israel close to Solomon's death. And so Jeroboam is a man who capitalizes on that attitude. And Jeroboam is not of a royal family. But he sees the issues. He knows that he can lure the northern kingdom away from Rehoboam. And he's probably part of a deputation that goes to Rehoboam and says, what are you going to do about the taxation? Will you look at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 12? And Rehoboam went to Shechem. This is before Jeroboam's insurrection. For all Israel come to Shechem to make him king. Came to pass when Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who was yet in Egypt, heard of it, for he was fled from the presence of Solomon. He had led an insurrection there, and Jeroboam dwelt in Egypt, that they sent and called him. And Jeroboam and all the congregation of Israel came and spake unto Rehoboam, saying, thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore make thou the grievous service of thy father and his heavy yoke which he put upon us lighter, and we will serve you. And he said unto them, well, give me 3 days to think it over. So they went away. And notice what happens in verse 6. And King Rehoboam consulted with the whiteheads. These were the old men. And these had stood before Solomon while he lived, and they said, how do you advise? And they said unto him, if you will be a servant unto this people, and will serve them, and answer them, and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants. But he forsook the counsel of the whitehead old men, and he consulted with the young lions, the young men which were grown up for him. And he said unto them, what do you say? And they said, make the yoke lighter. And the young men, verse 10, that were grown up with him, spake unto him, saying, thus shalt thou speak unto this people, thy father made our yoke heavy, but make it lighter. Thus shalt thou say unto them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins. Now the loins is your waistline. In other words, what he's saying is, I'm going to make it tougher on you people. And that was a horrendous mistake. And that is what gave Jeroboam then the door to lead the northern kingdom away from loyalty to Rehoboam. And you have then, for all practical purposes, the split of Israel into the 10 tribes in the north and the 2 tribes in the south. This is maybe 2.5 tribes, okay? And these rally around Judah, and then these are going to rally around Jeroboam, and he's going to build his religious capital in Bethel and his capital in Shechem. Okay? Any questions? This is happening now. We have a split. We have the Yanks and the rebels, and it comes circa 930 B.C. Okay? Okay. Now, at least... From a rational point of view, or rationalizing, Rehoboam's basic purpose of calf worship, and we should probably put that down, the times were the times of Jeroboam, the key objects of worship were golden calves at Bethel, was it? Yeah, Bethel and Dan. He made it very convenient for the people. He put one sort of right in the heart of the northern kingdom, and he put the other one way up in the north. Okay? Okay. This is the beginning of idolatrous pollution. Okay. Now, perhaps we should note, in First Chronicles is written from a priestly point of view. So it'll have little defensive statements in there for the priests. So we should probably note 1 Chronicles 11:15. Will you turn to that, please? 1 Chronicles 11:15. Oh, I wanted to note that the rationale of Jeroboam was self-preservation, right? The rationale for this was self-preservation. Now, he had done an enormously evil thing because the Pentateuch, or the basis, the contract, and the outworking of that contract in terms of God's relationship to Israel was that there was only to be one tribe that was in charge of the priestly responsibilities. And this tribe was scattered throughout the land, but But there could only be one place where the Ark of the Covenant was, and where the Holy of Holies was. See? There could only be one geographical place where that was, because you couldn't make another one. There could be only one place where the brazen altar was, whose coals had been lit by God in the wilderness, and whose fires have been tended by the Levites and kept in one place. There was not to be two of these places. So he'd done a horrendously evil thing. And of course, the priests, some of the priests, some of the Levites, of course, recognize this. And you read about it. That doesn't look right. First, that should be 2 Chronicles 11, 15. So in 2 Chronicles, some of these priests recognize this. And they will not tolerate. Now, Rehoboam is the focal point of chapter 11 of 2 Chronicles. And in verse 13 you read, "And the priests and the Levites that were in all Israel resorted unto him," that is, unto Rehoboam, "out of all their coasts or borders. For the Levites left their suburbs and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Jeroboam and his sons had cast them off from executing the priest's office unto the Lord. And he ordained him priests for the high places and for the demons," or really a difficult word to translate into English. It is the word sa'ir, which means goats, technically, or shaggy, hairy ones. And it's thought that these were satyrs, or some form of demon worship, or some inheritance from the pagan Greek fertility cult. In other words, one of the outgrowths of the idolatrous pollution was a new priesthood. See? In the north. Because for the Levites to go along, they knew that they were committing blatant apostasy. And so many of them rejected. Okay? Moreover, involved in this were altars in the high places. That includes demon worship. I'd like to show you that word because I think it's a word that is worthy of study. There's not a whole lot you can do with it, but nevertheless, it's a unique word. The word that's translated devils, okay, is the word sa'ir. Would look like this in English, and it means shaggy, hairy ones. Now, what would be an altar to a shaggy, hairy one? You see, this is what an interpreter is faced with. Well, it's thought that this was to be associated with the satyrs of the Greek pantheon. And it's possible that they were. If you've seen any pictures of the god Bacchus, the Bacchus is the god of what? The god of wine, the Greek god of wine. And usually with Bacchus, you'll have revelry, you'll have grapes hanging down, you'll have half-naked women or totally naked women sort of dancing around or parading around. You'll have the men indulging in heavy drinking of wine. And you may have a sort of a half goat, half man. The head would be man with a hairy, shaggy appearance, pointed ears, and a body that's a goat. That was a creature of the Greek mythology, a sylvan god that was associated with Bacchus. And he was a very brutal and very lustful. He would be sort of sadistic in his attitude. It's thought that this shaggy one that they built these altars to was associated with that. And it's very possible that it was, because that's the trend that the demon worship or the paganism is going to take. And it's going to take that trend toward the sexual sins. Okay? Okay. Look at verse 16. "And after them, out of all the tribes of Israel, such as set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice unto Jehovah Elohim of their fathers. So they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam the son of Solomon strong 3 years. For 3 years they walked in the way of David and Solomon. So one of the points that is involved in this split and in this apostasy is loyal Levites. Loyal Levites go to Judah under Rehoboam, of course. Okay, any questions up to this point? Okay, that's the start of formalized apostasy in Israel. Now, I've got to show you, what I want to do now, I want to take and show you the end of it. I want to take you and show you where it goes. This is the beginning. It's going to run its course for over 300 years. And I want to show you where it goes. Okay? Okay. So we're talking about, in point A, the beginning of formalized apostasy, circa 930 B.C. Okay. Now we're coming down. If I had this all on one page, I'd have an arrow down from A to B. And now we're talking about ending. Okay? And the ending is going to come. It's going to get so bad that the only way that God can correct the idolatry and the pagan mentality that takes over northern Israel and works its way south is to just take and exile the whole nation. And he's going to correct them from idol worship. And this ending comes about circa 605. But what I'm trying to do is to describe the apostasy. The apostasy ends with total Baal and Canaanite fertility cult worship. Okay. What passage did I want to show you? Will you look at 1 Kings 14, 23 and 24? This comes in the time of Rehoboam. Okay? And it's going to portend, or sort of a preview of a trend. 1 Kings 23 and 24. We're now down in the southern kingdom. Verse 22. And Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him, or they provoked Jehovah to jealousy with their sons, or with their sins which they had committed above all that their fathers had done. For they built them high places and images and groves, which should be translated Asherah, in every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also Sodomites, which really is not a good translation of a Hebrew word. The Hebrew word really means a separated or a sacred one. It's the use of the word of a male prostitute associated with the temple. There were also Sodomites in the land, and they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So in the time of Rehoboam, you already start the trend toward total identity with the fertility cults of ancient Canaan. Okay, we're going to deal a little bit more with that word Sodom in just a minute. Will you look at 2 Kings now? And we move the picture several years, 23 verses 4 through 7. These are sort of summary verses. In 2 Kings, you're way down near the end of the southern kingdom, getting close to 6, well, you're around 625. Okay? And there is a revival And they rediscover the Word of God, and a revival breaks out under Josiah. And so Josiah has to correct the situation that's on hand. And so what you have is a description of that correction. And in describing that, you get a picture of where this thing had gone from Rehoboam to Josiah, which is about circa 625. Okay, verse 4. And the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, and the priests of the second order, and the keepers of the door, to bring forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal. Right in the temple in Jerusalem, you have all the implements and accoutrements for Baal worship. Okay? Okay. And for the grove, which is really the word Asherah. Asherah. Okay? Now, Asherah is the female counterpart to the male god Baal in the Canaanite fertility cult. And every time you have the word grove, practically every time you have the word grove in the King James, it should be translated Asherah with a capital A. Because Asherah is a female deity of the Canaanite fertility cult. And here they got the implements for worshiping these key deities of the Canaanite fertility cult right in the temple in Jerusalem. It would be almost the equivalent of setting up Satan worship in the church. Okay? Okay. Now notice what else is associated with this. And for all the host of heaven, that is, once you get involved in that pagan mentality, you have extreme difficulty in identifying deity, and so you get involved in all kind of superstitious identities and worshipful attitudes to a multitude of things. So he burns all these things outside of Jerusalem. Okay? And he put down the idolatrous priests, whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah, and in the places round about Jerusalem, them also that burned incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the planets, and to all the host of heaven. Every day when they got up, they read the Jerusalem Times to see what the forecast was about the relationship of the planets and what their sign was to make sure they knew what was going to happen that day and what to look out for. They were just involved in all kinds of paganism and paganistic ideas. Verse 6 says, and he brought out the Asherah. Didn't bring out the grove. He brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord without Jerusalem under the brook Kidron, and he burned it in the brook Kidron. Now, most likely, the symbol of Asherah, I don't know that this is absolutely true. It's made of wood, we know that. Consistently, you'll find it's made of wood. But it most likely is a statue, probably 6-8 feet high, of the male phallus, of the male sexual organ in erection. This is part of the fertility cult worship. You see, Baal and Asherah are the god and goddess of fertility. Therefore, they are associated with production, all types of production, human production, fields, flocks, and so on. Okay? Okay. Now, let me go to Ezekiel before I tell you the rest. Let's just keep reading this. They burned the Asherah. Then it says in verse 7, and he broke down the houses of the Sodomites. Now there is that word again. See, this goes right along with Baal and Asherah type mentality. The word that's translated Sodomites, I'm going to show you that word, and I want you to... The houses of the Sodomites would be chambers. Chambers of Sodomites. And we're going to change this word because Sodomites, it's not... If you look at this word, I'm not going to put any. That is Kadesh or Kadosh or Kodesh. Now, what is that word associated with those of you who study Hebrew? Pardon?
Sacred.
Sacred or separate, right? And it's normally translated in what form?
Holy.
Holy. Normally translated holy. We had a good illustration of this Tuesday night, how that the word Kodesh, in its numerous forms, should really be translated separate ones, unique ones. And in a sense, when it's used with a believer or with a priest, it means separate unto the Lord. And hence, then, it came to be translated holy. I wish it wouldn't have been translated. Here is a case where, with the vowel pointing of this, this comes to mean, this would be the root. And with the vowel pointing of this, this comes to be a male prostitute in Canaanite cult. In other words, it is a cultic order of males that attaches itself to the religious service of the Canaanite fertility cults. Now, the point of this verse is that they attach themselves to the temple in Jerusalem, verse 7. And he broke down the chambers of the Kodesh, the male prostitutes, not sodomites, that were by the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the Asherah. Okay. Now he tries to correct the whole situation in Judah. This is what Josiah is trying to do. My point in showing you this is to show you how bad the situation got. You see? It started in the north. It worked its way south. It ended up in complete pollution for the whole nation. Okay? Okay. One more illustration, perhaps. Well, we could multiply these, but time is now fleeing. The moments are passing. Passing from you and from me. Ezekiel has a good description of this. And he describes it in the terms of harlotry. Okay? This is an adulterous picture of Israel in apostasy. I mean, they have moved into darkness that is unimaginable. Ezekiel, well, it's imaginable today, I'll tell you. You can see it all over the United States. Ezekiel chapter 16. Verse 15. Now what is Ezekiel, where does Ezekiel come into the picture in terms of the goalposts? Where's Ezekiel in terms of the goalposts? Here's the goalpost. This goalpost is what? What year? 606, 605, okay? 606 or 605 BC. And what does this represent?
Exile.
Exile, captivity. And they come out of captivity? 536, 535, okay? So here is exile. Here is the captivity the prophets have been producing, or predicting. So this would be pre-exile, this would be post-exile. Now, where does Ezekiel fit into this picture chronologically? Exile? He fits right on the line, yeah, Ezekiel. We put him into the middle, but he fits right on the line. In other words, he's around when this event takes place, and then he's around after it. Jeremiah is also the same, and then Daniel sort of fits right between the goalposts, those three. So Ezekiel's down at the end of this, you see? And then you only have three post-exilic prophets over here, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, and then all the rest fit over here. See, that's the way to keep track of them chronologically. So Ezekiel's down here on right near the goalpost. And listen to what he is saying. This is Jehovah speaking to Israel. Okay. In verse 3 you started, see, thus saith the Lord God to Jerusalem, thy birth and thy nativity in the land of Canaan. And he goes on through that and to tell them how they got into the land and how God put them there, the blessings he gave them, how he blessed them, how he bedecked them royally as his chosen bride. And then they play the harlot with him, verse 15. But thou didst trust in your own beauty, and you played the harlot because of your renown, and you poured out thy fornications on everyone that passed by. His it was. And what God is saying is, I chose you to be my wife, so to speak, and you played spiritual harlotry. Now watch how he describes this. And of thy garments thou didst take and deckedst thy high places with divers colors, and played the harlot thereon. Like the like thing shall not come, neither shall it be so. Thou hast also taken thy fair jewels of my gold and my silver, which I had given you, and you made to yourself images of men. Now that is the phallic images that we spoke about, okay? Here they're spoken of as being made out of metals, valuable metals. And you just commit whoredom with them. A couple months ago, they had a documentary on 60 Seconds, or one of these programs, about the 60 Seconds, 60 Minutes, or what? I don't watch television much, I tell you. I blow it every time I try to make a reference there. I happened to just catch part of this, and they were dealing with the male domination of the society in the male dominance of society in Japan. And I couldn't believe this. They had pictures of the phallic cult in Japan. I have talked to people that have been to Japan. I've asked them, have you ever seen any phallic symbols? And they've all said no. You don't see them in Tokyo and so on. But they had these documents. They showed the image, the phallic images. They showed how you could buy models. And you kept them in your home. You kept them around your altars in the home. That's what this was here. Verse 18, you took thy broidered garments and covered them. Thou hast set mine oil and mine incense before them. In other words, they took of the sacred things of the temple that God had given them, and they prostituted them totally for pagan worship. My meat also which I gave thee, fine flour, oil, honey, I fed thee. Thou hast even set before them for sweet savor. And thus it was, saith Jehovah Elohim. Moreover, thou hast taken thy sons and thy daughters, whom thou hast born unto me, and these thou hast sacrificed unto them to be devoured. Literally, they took their babies and they offered them to Molech. And in the King's passage, 2 Kings passage, one of the things Josiah had to do was to break down the images to Molech. I should have read a couple more verses to show you that. Because here's the tie-in here. They have found images to Molech in Israel with the arms out like this. And the arms are close together where they hold the child. And they put the baby on those arms. And they had a fire underneath her. And they burned their babies. And while they were burning their babies, they were involved in sexual orgies. While that child was screaming and dying, they were in sexual orgies in front of those images. It was a big sex show. Norman Mailer and his crowd would have been, if they make sexuality the center of your life, that was it. It wasn't just some innocent thing like bowing down in front of a calf, if you can think that's innocent. You cannot separate morality from true identity with Jehovah God. It can't be done. Verse 21, thou hast slain my children and delivered them to cause them to pass through the fire for them. In all thy abominations and thy whoredoms, thou didst not remember the days of thy youth when thou wast naked and bare and wast polluted in thy blood. And it came to pass after thy wickedness, verse 24, thou hast also built unto thee an eminent place and hast made thee a high place in every street. Thou hast built thy high place at every head of the way, and has made thy beauty to be abhorred, and you have opened your feet to everyone that passed by, and you multiplied your whoredoms. Thou hast committed fornication with the Egyptians, thy neighbors, great of flesh. Thou hast increased thy whoredoms. Behold, therefore, I have stretched out my hand over thee, and have diminished thine ordinary food, and delivered thee unto the will of them that hate you, and the daughters of the Philistines, which are ashamed of thy lewd way. In other words, they were so bad that even the Philistines were ashamed of what they did. Okay? Okay. Now what we're saying is, this was the day, this was the nature of the times of the writing prophets. This is the scene upon which, or the background upon which they are called by God to minister. Okay? And so they are going to come on strong like preachers, see, taking what has happened and applying it. So what the prophets are going to do, and we won't have time, is to go into the second point, is to announce destruction. They will announce destruction and captivity. I think it's important that we understand that background before we can appreciate much their message, and then the people or the persons of the message. May I say this just in preparation, and I think you should might take a note on this, particularly if you are have not been exposed to this information. The priests were a hereditary class. That to Americans is that this word bothers us. So we have to say they were a hereditary class by God's choice. In other words, it was the Levites that he chose to perform the ministry in the temple and so on, and about the altar. So they were a hereditary class by God's choice. But the prophets are not. The prophets are directly called. Directly called. And again, by God's choice. And so really, these two were really to complement each other. They were not at war with each other. The only time a prophet would attack the priesthood is where he was trying to point out the apostasy of the priesthood. They were really to complement each other so that there would be a return to the basic principles of the Pentateuch and worship, right worship for God. To illustrate this in terms of God's choice for prophets, Samuel, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel were all priests. Isaiah, Daniel, and Zephaniah had royal blood, if there is such a thing. They came from royalty. Amos was a shepherd and a fig. He tended fig trees. The other prophets, we don't know a whole lot about them. And it is into this scene that from different vocations, from different backgrounds, that God is going to call forth the prophets, and they're going to raise their voice against what is happening in their day. Any questions we could answer? Yeah. No, it wasn't an overnight thing, but the seeds apparently were there, and it began to develop rather fastly. If you know, I think Jeroboam was around maybe 22 years. I don't remember the exact time. And you have the groundwork laid in Rehoboam's reign, also Jeroboam's. And it doesn't just happen overnight. But when you have leadership going that way, when you have leadership exercising its influence, it has a tremendous effect upon people. One of the problems that Francis Schaeffer deals with is, how did it happen in Western civilization? How is it happening that Western civilization has turned its back on the principles of Christianity, so that in Western civilization we now have abortion, we now have a neo-humanism that totally rejects revelation from God and Christian principles along with it? How did this happen in Western civilization? And how long did it take for it to happen? 100 years? 200 years? he starts with the French Revolution or the Age of the Enlightenment, the Aufklärung. Same, we can ask the same question today. Any other question we could try to answer? Okay, next week we'll take up the second mountain expression of the prophets. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we are grateful for this opportunity to again look into your word and the times that we are observing in this hour are not encouraging times, but we know that they're written in your word to encourage us and to enlighten us, and so we pray that will be the benefit of our having been here. We pray that you'll stimulate our interest in the times of the prophets, for they so parallel our day. In Christ's name, amen.